the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We have spent a couple of weeks dealing with the kind of book this is, the genre, to understand that it is a book full of symbols, that almost everything is given in a way that is symbolic, picture of a picture of something that represents something else. We'll see, of course, that today as we continue on in verses 9 through 20. We have, last week, we saw that verses 4 through 8 are set up the rest of the book. It tells us that Jesus died as a witness and was raised again. He has been given a kingdom in which we are priests, a kingdom of priests. And if we are faithful witnesses even unto death, as the rest of the book will be seen, that we are to follow in that same train, we also be raised to reign with him. And we will see this fulfilled in chapter 20, where it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge were committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I believe that speaking of what's going on now, this is in that last section where the 1,000 years of this time period is merely referred to as a time in which those who are martyred for the Lord, and as it goes on to say, and those who had been faithful to not take the mark of the beast, but instead were faithful to the end. As we die, we are received into glory, we are seated with Christ, and we are reigning. They are reigning now above all things with Christ. And so that is, in a sense, I think, a way in which a constant theme that we see in the book. We also saw John give a Trinitarian greeting even in the first century, and a reference to Christ coming back to judge the world that we'll see in every section. Finally, we saw that the things attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament are also attributed to Jesus Christ, which we understand him to be the second person of the being of God, of Yahweh, and we will see that again today. So those are some of the things that we want to keep in mind. Last time we were told that this book is a revelation from Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ and his work, of things that in verse 1 are going to shortly take place, and that John was writing this letter initially to the seven churches. And I think a lot of eschatology could be corrected if we just took the first verse of Revelation literally. Those who say that we don't take the book of Revelation literally, well, I literally believe that Jesus meant that John's vision are going to be of things that are going to be taking place after the time of John for the most part. And that would, I think, help us in maybe some of our eschatological views. What we find in the book was to take place shortly from John's perspective. And so starting in verse 9 through chapter 3, we see the Lord coming to John as he starts to give this revelation, and he gives some specific exhortations to the seven churches, and this composes the first major section of the book. And so in verse 9, John gives us the setting of the day that this revelation came to him, where he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom of and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, two things. He was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony for Jesus." He had been banished there because of his testimony. And in verse 10, that it was on the Lord's day that the Spirit came and revealed these things, or at least began to reveal these things to him. So a couple of things we see here. First of all, that he had been banished to Patmos because of his testimony, so it is good and normal, not out of the realm of possibility. And in fact, if you look at church history, you see really it is the norm even today. If you are aware of what's going on in the world and always has gone around or gone on in the world. It is normal for saints to live in obedience to Christ, and that will bring the ire of the world. Some have the idea that the church is to figure out how to be so much like the world, so that it will respect us, and by respecting us and liking us and not being offended by us, this opens up an ability for us to have a conversation with it. But that's just not the way we read of the church in the New Testament. The normal historical way for the church to be an effective witness in this world is to live unto Christ in a way that is countercultural to the world, and to faithfully proclaim, thus says the Lord, to proclaim the gospel. Now, by all means, we want to be likable people. We want to befriend people if we can, so that we can develop relationships with them and speak to them, invite them to church, and perhaps tell them about the Lord. We want to be the best citizens we can be and the nicest, most loving people we can be. We're here to be the salt of the world, but not at all cost. So I'm not here to try to, the church is not to try to be so inoffensive that the world, people who are in rebellion to Christ, find it comfortable to be among us as we proclaim God's word, because the 1 Corinthians 7 says that the gospel offends the world. What we say here should make people feel uncomfortable if you're lost, if you're in rebellion to Christ. I mean, there's sometimes where it makes us feel uncomfortable when we see how sometimes our lives do not measure up to Christ. We're here to make a difference, not to be as everybody else. So John, in the normal course of his life, is banished to Patmos. So tradition tells us that he was boiled in some way with hot oil, or at least it was poured on him or something like that. So he suffered. He's not ashamed of it, though. Modern evangelism seems to be wanting to make sinners comfortable in the church. But that's opposite of the Bible way, which is, if you notice in the Bible, they're always calling the lost to repent. And if you're okay, if God loves you and you're really okay, you just need to learn a better way. There's no point to, repentance has got no part in that. And you understand why no one speaks about it anymore. And I say that relatively speaking. Well, then we also notice that he refers to his banishment as sharing in the tribulation with the seven churches. So, again, this is to be the normal course of the church age, the seven churches representing all churches. And this would seem to clarify the fact that the tribulation that is mentioned later is not referring to some tribulation future that the church will not be part of, but John and the seven churches are already involved in the tribulation of Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you tell someone who's being boiled in hot oil or being burned to death that, well, you're not really in the tribulation, that's to follow later? I mean, I don't know, you know, but I just don't think that's what's being said here. Secondly, we see that it was Sunday, in which he refers to as the Lord's Day, here when this vision came, and I think that's interesting because it shows us that the early custom of meeting on Sunday on account of the resurrection here is being sanctioned by Jesus Christ himself. He's honoring John by coming to him with this vision on the Lord's Day. And I think it's not with making too much of this to say that this is the day that the church has established with the Lord's blessing, in which Jesus is going to reveal himself to us. He revealed to John on the Lord's Day. If we are with God's people in his body, we've come together, we, I think, have the promise that God, that Christ will come to us and reveal himself to us if we're obeying him, if we're coming and putting ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God and in the fellowship of his people. If you're going to live your life on your own, say, Christians aren't nice all the time, and I don't like this or I don't like that, and I'm just going to do my own thing. Well, you can do that. But don't expect Christ to come and reveal himself to you. You can read your Bible all you want to, but if you're living outside of his will, it's not going to be all that beneficial. And I think here Jesus reveals himself. And we know, of course, this is Sunday because 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 20, when they came together, it was standard practice that they came together on the Lord's Day. It's referred to as the Lord's Day. Now, let's say something about the description that Jeff read here in these verses of Jesus Christ as he comes to John. Now, the first thing we want to keep in mind is that there is generally to be seen, the description of Jesus as the rest of the book is to be seen as symbolic, and don't get tripped up from the start that when it describes Jesus in some unique ways that we got to get all caught up in what he looks like and forget and miss that they are to, that all these symbols represent something. There's a spiritual lesson is being, that we're seeing all this. And I think this will be apparent as we go on. It also might be good to remind ourselves of, take a little grammar test here or class, of similes and metaphors. They're what they mean and that they're not the same thing. Similes are two things that are compared with words like or as. And we see this, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, but like the Son of Man. It's comparing those two things, that this thing is like it, not the same thing, but it's like it. Metaphor is a figure of speech that refers directly to something in its stead. So the lampstands are the churches. It doesn't say lampstands are like a church, but the churches are the lampstands. So just a little bit different there, and keep those things in mind so that, you know, you can understand what's being said here. Like in verse 20 there where it says, I think that's just what I referred to. Oh, yeah, well, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the seven messengers of the lampstand. So it's a metaphor, as it were. And so these are things that the description teaches that will be lost if we are merely to think of how Jesus physically looked or is described here and nothing more. So in other words, it says that his voice was like a trumpet. He heard a voice like a trumpet. And we're not to think of, well, it sounded like someone blowing a trumpet, like Louis Armstrong's back there going at it. No, there's something about a trumpet that, we are to equate with Jesus' voice. And a trumpet is a loud, clear, unmistakable sound. Jesus will not be ignored. When he speaks, you can't miss it. And it's used to announce something important. Like in battle, they use trumpet or a bugle would be sounded. And so it's a good way to describe the word of the Lord as clear and authoritative proclamation. And so it was like a trumpet. And we would expect it to be like a trumpet and not to be a whisper, not to be, you know, I don't know who I was with the other day, radio was on and we heard, I was with Nate, that's what it was. He had turned on the radio and it was obviously a Catholic station and some guy was speaking. I said, well, that's a priest right there. That's a Catholic station right there, because there was just that mamby-pamby, I don't really believe any of this, you know, stuff. And he, you know, talking about love and just all, I just knew who it was. You just knew immediately what was going on there. And I'm going to be careful here because there's nothing wrong with being kind and speaking sometimes quietly and compassionately and all that kind of stuff. But this is Jesus speaking. There's no ignoring it. John couldn't ignore it. We better not ignore it. And he was standing among seven lampstands that we'll address in a moment. But what I find interesting about this description is that it isn't the first time that we read of a person described like this. I maybe got a bit ahead of myself last week, but I want us to go to Daniel 7. And read the whole account that we haven't done yet. Daniel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. And we're going to read of this as Daniel begins his visions. of the throne of God, it's going to sound a lot like this. And clearly, John is to some degree picking up on this. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, "And I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool or white. His throne was fiery flames, his wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Then look down at verses 13 and 14. So here's the throne of God, and we'll see a lot of this in chapters 4 and 5. And then he says, "In the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." And the ESV properly translates this here and later in Revelation with a small son. There's no definite article here. It's not saying that the Son of Man came and he was like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, being a name of Jesus in the Gospels. He's saying that he was one who looks like a Son of Man, who looks like he had a human form. That's what it's saying here. So there came one who had human form, because the Ancient of Days refers to the Father who has no form really, even though there's a description here of that. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It's what we're going to see in Revelation 5. That all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Again, we'll see that as well. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here, Jesus Christ looks much like the Ancient of Days looks back there. And so you see this thing that sometimes is difficult as we traverse through the Bible, that the Father, the Son are often described very similarly, because they are in one sense the one God. Let me find my place in my notes here. So clearly Jesus is the Son of Man here, that is the fulfillment of Daniel. And in both cases, we see him given and ruling this kingdom, which I think will be illustrated in verses chapters 4 and 5. We see here this long robe and sash that speaks of authority and kingship. Some have tried to connect this long robe with the high priest, but I think that's a stretch. Since this book always views Jesus Christ as the king, and not as him doing his priestly work, but as that which has been finished. His white hair in verse 14 perhaps speaks of wisdom, as you think about age and the white hair of age. But it is also used of the Ancient of Days, and I think it certainly speaks of purity. Again, everything is white. His clothes are white. His hair is white. This is a sinless being, transcendent. So I don't think the point there is that his hair happened to be gray or white as opposed to blonde or brunette or something like that. It's speaking of purity, those things that set him off from the normal human being. And so his eyes, it says, are penetrating as fire. Here, even in Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days, there was fire emanating out from him. Here, in particular, there was fire coming out of his eyes. We'll talk about that in a moment. But his eyes are penetrating. Everything about him is glorious and more glorious than the normal human being. He was as a Son of Man, but he was much more than a Son of Man. He is the pinnacle of wisdom and strength and sight. And this will be what Jesus will look like in one way or another all through the book. Because this is him in glory. He's no longer in the incarnation. He's no longer in his humiliation. He now is ruling and reigning and has his rightful place. In verse 15 of our text, it says that his feet were bronze, were like burnished bronze. Again, not they weren't bronze. They were like burnished bronze, and which that speaks of strength. His feet will be seen in this book as stamping his enemies in judgment. There's no place that he cannot go. Nothing can withstand his step or his judgment. Then it goes on to say his voice was like the roar of many waters. Well, it's already been likened to a trumpet, but the roar of many waters helps us understand, again, the voice of God. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, really any waterfalls, any decent waterfalls, but if you go to Niagara Falls, it's unmistakable. You have a hard time speaking over the roar of a waterfall. It speaks over you. You don't speak over it. I mean, it's pervasive. It's a constant roar. And Jesus here, his voice is described as that. It's unmistakable. It controls what's going on. No one's speaking over the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the trumpet speaks of proclamation, the waterfall of the overpowering voice of the Lord. Then in verse 16, it says, in his right hand held seven stars, and from his mouth there came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So again, it just continues on. He's holding seven stars, which we find out later are the messengers of the seven churches. We'll deal with that at the end. But out of his mouth is coming a two-edged sword. And again, not sword, not literally. Again, because if you get too literal with all this, it becomes like a walking monstrosity. It's not the idea that Jesus has got a two-edged sword sticking out of his mouth, but his word is described elsewhere as a two-edged sword. And so, we see here, by the time you get to verse 20, that he holds complete control over the seven churches as he walks among them, as he holds their, as I believe we'll see later, the pastors, in his hand. He's in perfect control of what's going on. We are the sheep of his pasture, where he goes, where we go where he tells us to go. He commands us, he feeds us, he protects us. He's ruling through his word. And the word comes with power and ability. A two-edged sword is often described as something that cuts both ways, because in a sense that's what it does, right? And the Bible is said to cut both ways. For instance, in Hosea chapter 6 verse 1, come let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he might bind us up. There's a sense in which the Lord had sent judgment upon them, but he did that so that he might heal them. And that's, you know, we think about how the Word of God speaks to us. Sometimes the Word of God exposes our sin, and it cuts us, and it hurts us, and it kind of puts us where we need to be. But it does that so that it can exhort us and restore us and get us to a better place. Good preaching just doesn't tell us how good we are. In fact, that's bad preaching as a rule. But it doesn't just exhort us and talk about happy things and so forth. And sometimes, you know, if we preach the whole counsel of God, the Word of God has to tear us down. It has to put us in our place as we expose our sin so that it can bring us to where we need to be. But his word isn't separated from God's word as the normal prophets. He's not just another prophet speaking on God's behalf. These words originate with Christ. These are Christ words. And three times in this section, his voice is referred to. So he's not speaking about what God told him to tell. He's speaking on his own authority. He's speaking, he's doing the speaking. Then we see the sun, it says, to be shining, his face shining as the sun in full strength. Well, what does that mean? Well, I heard a good story once of an old Jewish man who had been accused, perhaps back in Roman days, of atheism, because the emperor said, I don't see any image of your God. Your God's invisible, so I don't think you believe in God. And of course, Christians were often accused of the same thing. But the man said that, well, I'll show you my God if you can look at one of his lesser emissaries, the sun. In other words, you want to see God, but he says you can't even look at the something he has created without going blind. You can't even approach the sun without being consumed. And you want to see God? So again, that's a good response because it's, you know, that's why God has no form in a sense, the being of God. Because we'd be consumed. And it just reminds us of the condescension that God would send his son, that he would condescend to be something that we could see and touch and hear and listen to. Because our God is a great God. Even the angels hide their eyes in glory. The true God cannot be domesticated. He's invisible or we would be consumed. It's that so many treat God as just another man. Yet if we would be consumed by getting near the sun, how much more the person who created the sun? Some churches, back in the Middle Ages when they started to have stained glass windows, and most of the people were illiterate, so they would make these windows that would have pictures of Bible scenes, like Jesus perhaps holding a lamb, and so people who couldn't read could look at those pictures and have some sense of what the preacher was talking about or whatever. And that there are some churches that they, from this passage, they had Jesus up there, and they would have a sword sticking out of his mouth, and they built it in such a way as that there would be times when the sun would come right behind his face and would kind of fulfill this very text. I thought that was kind of interesting. But of course, the point is not to paint a picture of something that we see so much as what these things represent. And Revelation mixes metaphors often, like it's doing here, like the lion, Jesus was seen as the lion and the lamb. And here the sun speaks, of course, of his glory, no longer hidden as his days on earth, but now his glorious to be seen as in his full glory. In fact, if we read chapter 19, we see all this kind of coming to play in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Let's read down to verse 15. And when I saw heaven open, and beheld a white horse, the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And of course, those things are, again, not that he's wearing a robe right now that's dipped in blood, but it's symbolic of his work, that's what gave him his kingdom. His work on the cross and so forth. And it says, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on their white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And of course, he'll tread that with those feet of judgment, those brazen feet. So you see there, these things being brought in to depict what Jesus would be doing when he comes again. So, back in chapter 1 here, in verses 17 through 18, we see John's reaction to seeing the Christ, this way he is presented. And we see that he's completely undone, which is what you would expect. Again, the brashness of the emperor to tell this guy, I want to see your God. Well, you don't have any idea what you're asking for. And here we see this every time someone sees God. I think I said this, I repeated something Jeff had told me not too long ago of MacArthur, the guy that John MacArthur knew, who said that Jesus appears to him every time he shaves in the morning. And MacArthur rightly said, and you keep shaving? Because did Jesus really appear to you, and you're shaving, you're acting like you're just talking to somebody else? No, you would be undone. This goes to show you that maybe someone was appearing to the guy, and I don't think it was Jesus. And so Jesus sustained, but what's interesting here is that that John is completely undone when Jesus comes to him, but how does Jesus sustain him? What does Jesus tell this guy that tells John to help him bear up under being visited by his Creator? Well, he sustains him by referring to his eternal nature, his death, the resurrection, the gospel, and his sovereign rule. But that only helps, of course, if we have peace with God. So Jesus says, don't be afraid, because I am eternal. I am the one who died and is risen again. I am sovereign over all things. Say, well, how does that sustain you? Well, it sustains you, it calms you, because you know that you are in Christ, that He's your Savior, that you have peace with God. And so the vision is not to terrify the saints, but actually to comfort us. There's three doctrines that we need to know well, and these are the things that Jesus tells John. I am eternal. I am the eternal God. I dwell outside of time. I always am and will be. The gospel, of course, is what God, this God of eternity, who enters into time to redeem us, and that He's in control of everything. I mean, if you got those three things firmly in your mind, I think that will sustain you over pretty much anything. We've got to get those three things straight: Jesus' nature, the gospel, and that He's King of Kings. We notice here that it refers back to verses 4 and 8, things that refer to God as the one who dwells outside of time, who's eternal, and the one in verse 8 there, where it says, I am the first and the last, the Almighty. Jesus takes these things for Himself, which again shows us that Jesus is the eternal God. And then at the close of the book in chapter 22:13, He will call Himself those things again. So He's basically claiming to be Yahweh. But let's not fail to see that He states these things as reasons why John need not fear. The very things that would cause and should cause us to fear if we were confronted by our God and Creator, at the same time are the things that we need that comfort us. Yes, He's our Creator and infinitely more glorious than we are, but that only means that nothing is beyond His control. And I don't mean that, you know, like the Highway to Heaven TV show where God's back there trying to make things work out for our good, and He's trying to help us if we'll help ourselves and all this kind of stuff. No, He's telling us here that not one molecule is out of place in His universe. And you say, I have a hard time believing that Jesus is in control of all the molecules of the earth, of the universe, that every little thing that happens is completely under His control. Then keep reading this passage until you begin to see what John is seeing here. Because that's what it's here for. This is what John needed to hear. And so he goes on to say in verse 18 that he is a living one, but he has entered into time in the physical world. He's become a man so that he could die, and yet he was raised and lives forever. He connects this, it says, to having the keys of death and Hades. Again, it's important that we understand that, because I want to know who's into control of death and what happens after death, and I want to be right with Him. And it's important. That this is why it's comforting to His people. Hades refers to the place of the dead in the Word of God as a rule, not necessarily just hell or even the abode of the lost, but in the Old Testament, even God's people would go to Hades. It's in the Greek mythology, it was the place of the dead, and that's why it is used here. That word is used here. So he's saying that involved in His work, it is His control of death and what happens after death. And that's good news, right? Psalm 68:20, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the one who's in control of this thing. Now, we saw in the book of John where when John breathes the Spirit upon His disciples, He gives them the keys of the kingdom. He does this in the Gospels. And we know from Isaiah 22:22 that here Yahweh says, I will place on his shoulder, that is the Messiah, Jesus, the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And so there's this theme in Scripture where the Messiah would be given a kingdom, and if you're in the kingdom, you have life, and you're outside of the kingdom, you have death. He's got the keys of life or death. And that has been passed on to the church in a sense. Now again, Rome has taken this and gone into wild areas where they can just willy-nilly, but apart from God's word, decide if you're saved or not. But we're not interested so much in that. But here we see two cases in Matthew where this key of that Jesus, the Messiah, has is passed on in a sense, or at least shared with the apostles in the church. In verse chapter 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we've talked about this, that they were the ones committed to write down the scripture, what Christ said, and in those writings are the keys to life or death. You know, it's the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you shall find life that's in Christ, and if you reject it, you are dead, and you will enter into the second death. So that's really what he's talking about. In Matthew 18, we see the church exercising this in the context of church discipline. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, this idea of the key. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So the idea here is that the church is exercising the keys or the authority of Christ on earth. Not that we are Christ, not that we can exercise authority like Christ, but as we obey God's word, then we are dangling, if I can use that word, life and death in front of people. Here's the way. I'm explaining to you the way of life, and I'm explaining to you the way of death in the gospel and in preaching God's word. And so there's a sense in which, and of course in John 20:23, we referred to earlier, he tells the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Not that they could just willy-nilly do that, but according to God's word, they had the authority to preach how to be forgiven, and if you didn't do this, you wouldn't be forgiven. And so it's very important that, because if you're ever under discipline of a church that has been faithful to discipline, they've recognized that you're living in a way that is contrary to the scripture, in a way that lost live, and they've warned you, and they finally, because of your unrepentance, have said, we exclude you from the fellowship because you are living as a lost person. We're going to treat you as if you are not saved. They're doing so by the authority of heaven. If they're using God's word as their authority, they're telling you that you're looking a lot like you're in death, and you better make your call and election sure and get into life. They're exercising the keys, and that's why, you know, a lot of people think that, well, the church disciplines me, I'll just go to the church down the street. Well, you're free to do that. But if they're being faithful to the Lord, you are ignoring the Lord. As Jesus says, heaven is behind, the authority of heaven is behind the authority of the local church. We better take it seriously. This is why there's no, you can pretend that you're not a member of a church, but there's no authority outside the church as it exercises the word of God. It's important. These things are important. And so Jesus says, I have the keys of life and death. We better take what he says seriously. And then we'll close here as we go to verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now the futurist or the dispensationalist like to use this verse as an outline of the book so that John is writing about the past, that the seven churches is the future, the present, and that everything from chapter 4 on is the future. They try to outline the book like that, but I think that's kind of doesn't really fit too well. I think John is writing everything that he's seen, things that are going on, that has gone on in the gospel, in the past, things that are going on in his day, but obviously things that will be future to him. And then in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's obvious what the seven lampstands are. There has been a bit of debate over what the stars represent. Again, because Revelation doesn't always use plain language, so you got to think sometimes about these things. It's often assumed, and I believe it's referring to the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church, but it has been assumed by some that it's referring to angels. And there's good reason for them to, it's not like that's just a heretical thing. There's good reason, although I don't think it's probably the best way to look at it. Why would you write something to an actual angel? Well, the word means messenger, and so it can be translated angel, but probably if it had been translated messenger, you would have thought of the elder more so than the angel, and that would have ended the debate, but it wasn't. And so you got to think these things through. But angels, have a certain authority. They are God's representative authority in the churches over in, and we'll try to just cover this quickly. I know it's getting late. But for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. The angels are present in the church service. They are God's representatives. And when the church isn't functioning as it should be, if the women were, in this case, usurping authority, you would be offending, as it were, the angels, because they are in authority, they are under God's authority. And like in Daniel, for instance, every country on earth had representative angels who stood over them that were kind of like exercising God's authority in those particular locations. So there's a sense in which angels have authority and are present at the church services. So it wouldn't be a stretch for God to, for Jesus to say, here, the stars that I hold in my hand represent the angels of those churches. But at the other hand, I think there's more problems than there are maybe biblical reasons to see that. Obviously, the elders would be in the chain of authority as well. So in one sense, it doesn't really matter. But the book was sent to the churches. And whoever the messengers were, they were to read the letter to the churches. And we know the angels don't do that. At least I've never been aware of an angel coming and reading scripture to a church, right? So I think that while it speaks perhaps of the chain of command and how Jesus exercises authority in the churches, it would just make more sense that it's referring to the pastors, the elders of the church. And we'll leave it at that. There's a few other things I was going to say about it, but again, I don't think that to be particularly important, so we'll leave it there. But finally then, the seven golden lampstands remind us of the one lampstand in the tabernacle. And remember, that one had one base, the menorah, and it had seven branches coming up and those lamps on each, so seven lamps. This is a little bit different. Here, Jesus is walking among lamps that aren't connected to each other as such, other than Jesus walking among them and holding the pastors or the leaders in the hand. Well, what's the difference? So I think it is an excellent study of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Jewish state was the kingdom of God. It was one people, one nation, right? It was one. It was unified. It was unified. In the church age, you've got churches who are not connected. They're different countries. different ethnic groups, different cultures. We're separated, but at the same time, we're one in Jesus Christ. So there's a difference in the way the kingdom looks. In the Old Testament, it looked like it was over there in Palestine. Today, it's worldwide, but it's spiritual. You don't see the connection in the flesh like you did in the Old Testament. So I think you see why this illustration is used to depict the local assemblies. And this is how God reveals his will to us. And notice that he does not address Christians at large. He says, speak to the seven churches. As we said before, if you want to know God's will, you go to a church, and that's where Christ is going to speak to you. And we see here he's addressing the local churches, and I think that's the norm for this age. All right? Well, we'll better stop there before I lose your attention completely. Any questions? All right. Well, that was a good one to close on, and we pray you have a good week, and the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.